Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew 27 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Kind of find ourselves this morning in that section between Christ's death and His resurrection. And we're going to take a look at the necessity of that time and the importance of the burial of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for all that You have done for us. And Lord, what little we have to give back and in worship, that time of praise this morning, what a sweet time. And Lord, we just pray that You're well pleased as we've prepared our hearts. We pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. And Lord, just as You touched the lives of some little ones this week, Lord, I pray that You would touch the lives of Your children that are here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Everything's been rearranged. So there might be things that I normally do that I can't, I guess. Huh? I'll have to get it set up. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he wrote this: "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just His death on the cross, and it's not just His resurrection. And it's more than His death and His resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that He died, was buried, and He rose again. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight." And so, last week we looked at Christ's death on the cross as He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And ultimately would give up His spirit. And He gave up His spirit. He gave it up willingly. It was in His control. And it says, we pick up at verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." The veil was what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the mercy seat of God, that place where God met with man here on earth. Herod's temple was built according to Solomon's plan. So Herod, now he expanded some of the outer courts and he made it even grander than Solomon's temple. But the holy place, that building on the innermost part, was constructed according to Solomon's measurements and Solomon's plans. The holy place was roughly 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 40 cubits high. And that's roughly 90 feet by 30 feet by 60 feet. And that means that the veil was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. The thickness of the veil, and many have speculated at what the thickness of the veil may be. There are those of the ancient rabbis and those Jewish historians that would say it was a hand's breadth, or about 4 inches thick. Even if it was a quarter inch thick, it would be impossible for any human being to tear a 60 by 30, piece of cloth or linen. It was embroidered in blue and red, crimson, purple and white. They said that it also would have a cherubim on it, which is very interesting, as the veil is what protected the most holy place. And it's a picture of God reaching down, and as it was torn from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rock splitting, is in reference to the giving of the law of Moses and Moses smiting the rock in the wilderness. We're going to return to the significance of these events right after the death of Jesus as we go through his burial. And the graves were opened, verse 52, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now the key to this verse is after his resurrection. Matthew is the only apostle who records this event. It certainly has as a cause of a great amount of confusion, certainly a lot of questions. You know, what's going on in Jerusalem at this time? Are there a bunch of dead people walking around? There are some that would say that they were disembodied spirits that had been raised up, or ghosts. And we can't speculate of these things. We can't even speculate that they were actually resurrected saints. We know that Jesus brought back people from the dead. It was not resurrections, but resuscitations. When Jesus resuscitated Lazarus, we're told that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So something happens between Jesus' death and resurrection, and the power of his resurrection raises these saints back to life. I believe it's nothing more than a very practical display of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Not people being resurrected, but because we already have the examples of Lazarus and others that he had resuscitated, that those who had fallen asleep while Christ was during the time of Christ's death and his resurrection were resuscitated and started walking around Jerusalem again. Remember, he had done that, and the religious leaders, you know, pretty much didn't acknowledge that Jesus had raised people from the dead already. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 tells us this. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So there was something going on that Jesus was ministering to those who had gone before his work on the cross. And so that 3 days, there was this going on. And it's likely that Jesus was visiting those. And Jesus is the one that gives us a picture of Abraham's bosom and the wide expanse of those who died not in faith and were suffering in separation. And so it's quite possible and very likely that Jesus went down and was ministering to those that were in Abraham's bosom. It's kind of neat. Jesus said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. How could Abraham rejoice to see the day of Christ unless Christ was revealing something that was happening? You know, and we do everything and we evaluate everything on our timelines, correct? But Jesus operates on the eternal and was giving us, I believe, some insight into what he was doing as his body was in the grave. And so verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. There are some who wonder, obviously, is this a statement? Is this a statement of acceptance and salvation? You know, look, he wasn't truly the Son of God. He is truly the Son of God. And there's something missing there. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, who was delivered from seven demons, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and then the mother of the Zebedees, and obviously that's James and John, the disciples, the sons of thunder. Her name was Salome, and she was also a believer. And when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means. He had a tomb prepared near the garden. There are some who think that it was possibly prepared for his family. Those that had means would prepare tombs for all of their family, in the light, so just like Abraham did in Machpelah, for those that would come after him, his sons being buried there and their wives. And, you know, we do, right, to a great extent, have already grave sites purchased and picked out, often for families. There are some, though, who think he was, because he was a wealthy person, that he would never have prepared a tomb for himself or for his family that close to a place of, a place of execution and torture. That Joseph actually had the tomb prepared specifically for Jesus. It really doesn't matter, but Luke tells us it was an unused tomb. Nobody had been buried in it up to that point. In verse 58, the man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And so we know from the other accounts that they took great care in preparing his body. They would embalm it just as the normal way of that day. They had oils and spikenard and the different things, the different herbs that they would use in wrapping for fragrance and for sustaining the body for a certain amount of time. The reason that they would go to Pilate was they wanted to get him off the cross and buried before sundown of the Sabbath, which was coming. And so they went and got the body. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Remember when Jesus was with the disciples at Mary's house, that it says that Mary anointed Jesus with a very costly fragrant oil from her own flask, and Jesus said, "What? Leave her alone. What she's doing is a good thing. She's doing this for my burial." And so we see that Joseph of Arimathea was doing that which Jesus had already said was going to happen. On the next day, which is the Sabbath day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, which is something that was against their law and the law of Moses, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now remember, they had called in false witnesses that twisted these words, that he said that he would rebuild the temple again. And Jesus said, "No, I'll rebuild this temple." It is kind of interesting that they're actually, what they're saying is truthful. He did say after 3 days that he would rise. "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so Pilate says, "Go ahead and take the guard." Now, remember when they went to get him in the garden, they went with, there were Roman soldiers that were with them, but also the temple security would have been with them. And they still have the guard, and Pilate is basically telling them, "Go ahead and use the guard that you already have dispatched to you for this very purpose." And I named this message, "The Seal, the Stone, and the Guard." There's a theory concerning Jesus' death that Jesus did not actually die, but he swooned. You know, as he hung on the cross. Oh, woe is me. It sure is hot. I'm thirsty. Swooning. Then people have actually come and tried to explain that this is how Jesus, you know, this is what really happened. Oh, my body certainly does hurt. I'm tired. Maybe I'll just go to sleep or pass out now. And that the disciples were able to revive Jesus later in the tomb. According to the accounts of Jesus' burial, first of all, it was not possible for the disciples to get Jesus while he was laying in the tomb. It was made impossible, actually, by the very ones that were trying to stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was their purpose of doing this. The swoon theory denies both the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, its necessity, and certainly God's performance of it. There was an amusing letter sent to the editor of a Christian magazine about the swoon theory. And it started, "Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely bewildered." The editor responded, "Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus." The religious leaders took great measures to ensure the tomb of Jesus could not be compromised. And you know that Paul would go on after talking about that, about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and then he was seen, and he goes on this list of those that he was seen after he was resurrected. Very important evidence of, you know, the facts and the truth of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. And in his burial, we see that man, although the intent was to disprove the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they unwittingly actually helped to prove the fact that Jesus died on a cross and was raised from the dead. And so we have the tomb. It was secured by a stone. The stone was a very large stone. It was set in a channel, and as it was moved, would settle down in that channel. It could not be rolled away from the inside. It was larger than the opening itself. And it likely took at least two men to move in and out of that channel at the position of the opening of the tomb. And so it was sealed by a stone. The stone was further secured by a seal. The seal was a rope that hung over the width of the stone from one side of the tomb opening to the other. It would drape across the front of the stone, and it was secured on both sides with globs of wax, just like a Roman seal of any kind of document or anything that was being shipped under the authority of the Roman government. It would have, at the place where it would be opened and shut, it would have a wax seal with a stamp upon it. And so it was a stone in front of the opening that was further sealed, and it could not be moved without breaking the seal. So the guards who were responsible to watch the tomb were also responsible and witnesses of the positioning of and the putting on of the seal, because they were responsible for the contents of what was being guarded, what was inside of the tomb. So their careers or even their lives were on the line if they failed to protect what they were guarding. If anybody were to get in and steal away the body of Jesus Christ, they were likely, they would have to serve the sentence of the one that they let get away, basically, and that would have meant their lives. The Roman seal carried all legal authority, and to break the official seal was to defy Roman authority. So the stone was secured in essence by the authority of Rome, under the authority of Caesar himself. Third, there were the guards. The guards were normally a group of four. Two would guard while the other two rested, and they would rotate. For this detachment, there were possibly more, because of the seriousness of what they were guarding. They were fully armored Roman soldiers. They had no concern about Jewish religious rites, and they certainly didn't care about Jesus. In trying to stop Jesus' resurrection, these religious leaders accomplished the very opposite of what they were trying to do. They actually aided in confirming Jesus' death and his resurrection. Neither material obstacles, human authority, or human strength could stop God's plan of redemption for you and for me. That Jesus' death was victory over sin, so necessary. And that's what Jesus' death is about. And we go back to verse 51, and it says, "And the rocks were split." The rocks that split speak of Jesus. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In Numbers chapter 20, we are told that Moses gets frustrated with the children of Israel. And he doesn't strike the rock once, but he strikes it twice, disobeying the commandment of God, and because of that, was not allowed to enter the promised land. The rock was struck a second time at the cross at Calvary. It was not for Moses to strike it twice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he believes in me shall never thirst." And then in John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Rocks splitting at the death of Christ, as he says, you know, as he gives up his spirit. The rivers of living water that flowed from Christ's death. The second thing we see is the earthquake, and that takes us back to Exodus. Remember on Mount Sinai, as God had called Moses and he said, "Look, any of the children of Israel that want to come up, they can come up." And all the children of Israel looked at the thunders and the lightnings and they're saying, "Oh no, we're not going up there. Moses, you go up there and whatever God says, we're going to do." We're even told in the New Testament that Moses was actually fearful of going up with what they were witnessing. Yet Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and that's where God gave Moses the law. And it's as he gave him the law, there was a great earthquake. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told this, starting at verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The earthquake at Calvary signifies that all the righteous requirements of the law had been met at the cross at Calvary. And the curse of the law was then abolished forever. For by the law was the knowledge of sin, and that man was, and that man was separated from a holy God. Jesus, remember he said, I did not come to destroy the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. It was fulfilled perfectly at the cross. And so we have the rocks that split and the earthquake that happened immediately after his death. And then the first thing we're told is the veil was torn. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So inside of that building that was 90 by 40 by 60 were two separate rooms. The holy, the most holy place was 20 by 20 by 40 or 30 by 30 by 60. So it was in the back of the temple. In front of that, or it was separated by a veil, in front of that was the table of showbread, it was the golden candlestick, and the bronze altar, and also the laver. And so in the holy place, that is where the high priest would prepare those things which they were to on a daily basis, the showbread for the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not going to get into all of it, but understanding that there was that area that the high priest himself would take care of those things that they were commanded to do. But it was also the area where they would prepare for one time a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, that the sacrifice had been made, and the blood from the sacrifice would then be taken in and sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest. And so that would happen inside of the Holy of Holies. And the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation. You see, it was the veil that physically stood for the separation between a sinful man and a holy God. And Jesus' death at Calvary removed that veil of separation. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 14, we're told, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified or set apart. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." These work, and we see these types at after the death of Jesus Christ. But notice that it says, the veil was his flesh broken for us. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so here we see the picture of what the veil was and what it meant is Christ or God reached down, tore it from top to bottom. It was a type of the work that Christ did on the cross, that it was in his flesh as he gave his life, that separation was removed. That's the redemption that God planned through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God reached down, tore the veil, and in that he initiated the promise that the way was now open to his throne of grace. What did Jesus say? In John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And the burial of Christ was the preparation of the consummation of all of God's precious promises that are realized now in his resurrection. The sting of sin was abolished at the cross. All that was left was to conquer death and the grave. And that's what Jesus did. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Secured at the cross, but it would be delivered or poured out upon those who put their faith in Jesus Christ at the resurrection. But see, you know, we see that in during his burial, right after his death, in the breaking of the rocks, in the earthquake, in the satisfying of the righteous requirements of God, and then the tearing of the veil, opening access to a loving and gracious God. In Romans 8:1, Paul then would write, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." His death and his resurrection has made that possible. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is seen in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. That's the whole story. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, my encouragement this morning is to not allow physical barriers, human authority, or man's vain knowledge and strength to be the stone, the seal, or the guard that would stop you from putting your faith in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true. And man took his part in trying to disprove it, but only proved it all the more. Will you believe it? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love, your grace, your mercy, that you took our place. That you sent your only Son to do what we could not do and reconcile a relationship that was lost. And Lord, I'm so grateful. Lord, that in your death, you have chosen to remember sin no more for those that put their faith and their trust in you. Lord, I just pray that you would search our hearts. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has struggled with the lies of man about your death and your resurrection, Lord, I pray that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear the truth this morning. And that they would settle it. Lord, that they would come to the conclusion of the centurion, but they would come to the right conclusion that you truly are the Son of God who gave his life for us. We thank you, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, the river of living water, Lord, not only to refresh and renew, Lord, but that it would satisfy the thirst that we have, Lord. And we're so grateful, Lord, as we prepare to break bread and together in fellowship, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would join us. And as we drink and as we eat, we would do it in remembrance of you, in sweet fellowship and in pure communion with you, Lord, because of all that you have done. Lord, we want to share that with one another because of what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand?